I took you last week through the Old Testament. But now, when the Old Testament ends about 400 B.C., what about the Jews from 400 B.C. until the time when Christ comes? We're going to read about that. Verse 14, And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel, all of them, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, whereas I have removed them far off among the nations, and whereas I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a sanctuary for a little while in the countries where they are come. Now that is a consolation. The God who scatters them says, I am going to be unto them a sanctuary for a little while in the countries where they are come. Now, let's read in Daniel 2, because what I'm telling you about today, in the years 400 B.C. until the coming of Christ, it's here in the Bible. It tells us about it, but in a prophetical way. So in Daniel chapter 2, you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and let's look for it at a moment and read about it in chapter 2. The king has a dream. Nobody can interpret it. But Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they go about the task of interpreting the dream. Look at verse 31. Daniel 2:31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. The image which was mighty and whose brightness was excellent stood before thee. And the aspect thereof was terrible. As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arm of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet, and so forth. Verse 36, for the sake of time, This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom and power, and the strength and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, hath he given into thy hand, and he hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. Now, you don't have to worry about the interpretation. If the Lord gives you the interpretation, accept the interpretation. So this image is a structure of four kingdoms which have kings, and the first was a head of gold. Who was that? We are told that is Nebuchadnezzar. All right. Look at verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, and so forth. That's all I want to read you there. But now, look at chapter 7. Chapter 7. And look at verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven break forth upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea. diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon 2 feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrible and powerful and strong exceedingly. But it doesn't describe it. Now, let's look briefly at chapter 8. Chapter 8, because we're going to have more beasts. But this time, one of them is left out, because that first beast, the lion, which was Nebuchadnezzar, he's gone. But now, look at chapter 8, verse 2. And I saw in the vision, now it was so, and when I saw, I was in Shushan the palace, and so forth, and so on. Now, look at verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, and no beasts could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and magnified himself. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the 2 horns, which I saw standing before the river, and ran upon him in the fury of his power. And then look down at verse 8. And the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead there came up 4 notable horns toward the 4 winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, and so forth. That's all I want to read to you for now. Let's speak to God again in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for all that thou dost tell us in thy word. We rejoice that from the beginning you have told us how we began, our parents, that has told us the history of man, enough of it that you want us to understand it. And, our Father, we come now to the history of Israel at this critical period in their existence. We pray that by thy Spirit you shall guide us and enable us to interpret it to the edification of our souls. So bless us to that end. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What we have to do in considering the dealings of God with men and then with Israel is to see how he brings others that are not those especially with whom he's dealing to our attention. And the remarkable thing about Nebuchadnezzar and the others represented by that image is this, that God isn't interested in them in the least, except in their relationship to his people, the children of Israel. That's the only reason they are there, is because of the children of Israel. Now, understand this, that at one time God worked with all men. But when he came to Abraham, then the Gentiles and God's specific dealing with them was set aside. And God then began not to deal with the Gentiles, they are set aside, but God started dealing with the children of Israel. And God continued to deal with the children of Israel until 536 B.C. So understand that from the time of Abraham until 536 B.C., you have the period when God is dealing with Israel. But now, after that, from 536 B.C., God is no longer dealing with Israel in the specific way that he did with them up until that time. You say, why? The reason is because of their sin and their transgression, and now God is dealing with them, but I'm going to read this to you. This is the way that he's dealing with them, and this is the pronouncement that he's made upon them. In these words, he says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king and without prince and without sacrifice and without pillar and without ephod or teraphim." And these are those days. They began in 536 B.C. when the last king, Zedekiah, was conquered and the complete deportation of Israel took place. So understand that from the time of Abraham until 536 B.C., we have God dealing in a monarchy with the nation of Israel. The kings started in King Saul. He dealt with them as a theocracy, I told you, from Abraham until King Saul. And then from King Saul until the time of Zedekiah, he dealt with them as a monarchy, but after that, it was completely destroyed, and now they are dispersed, they are scattered, and four Gentile nations are brought to our attention. This is the way it's described in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It speaks about the times of the Gentiles, and it speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles. Luke 21 and Romans 11. God himself speaks about the Gentiles. Our Savior in Luke 21 says, "The times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Israel, and they are going to continue until our Savior comes back from heaven and puts the times of the Gentiles to an end. You see, that's a sad thing. Of course it is. But you will read that God had made his dealings with Israel conditional. They were going to be blessed ultimately, but if they sinned, you will find in Deuteronomy 28 the blessing and the curse. Other covenants and conditions were brought in, the ultimate blessing, nothing will ever change that Abrahamic covenant, but other covenants were brought in, and now Israel is scattered, and what we have to consider in this time is Israel among the nations under four specific world powers, and these are the world powers. He told you in Daniel chapter 2, that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king of gold. That is the king of Babylon. But then Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was brought to an end in 538 B.C. by Cyrus. And you have Medo-Persia in the silver. And Cyrus and his descendants, such as Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, all of these continue, but they are brought to an end of their existence in 333 B.C. by Alexander the Great, and then the Grecian kingdom comes upon the scene. And then from 333 until 63 B.C., the Greek period dominates, and then from 63 until the time our Savior comes upon the scene, that is when the Romans are in the ascendancy. Now, God knows all about this. And when he dispersed them, he did not leave them in one place. He did not leave them under one rule, but four distinct rules took place during their existence. Under Nebuchadnezzar, it was a harsh rule for some of them. But others, and remember this, others, it was a place of exaltation and of prominence. If you happen to be intelligent, and if you happen to be of good family, Nebuchadnezzar would look you over and have you sent to his school and trained and have you to work for him. And so that was fine. You remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You say, yes. Why, they were youthful young men, and they were brought in, and they were to be given every consideration. They refused it. I can't even go into that. But they refused it. But remember, they had positions of exaltation. And this is what is so remarkable. God said, when you're in these foreign countries, what will I be unto you? The word was a sanctuary. I will be a sanctuary unto you. Do you remember earlier when Joseph was sent into Egypt? It looked as if God had abandoned him. But God had been a sanctuary unto him. This is the way it's put in those books. God was with him. And so this is the encouragement that is to strengthen our hearts when adverse circumstances fall upon us. That God is our sanctuary and that God is with us. And let us remember, as in the time of Job and all his sufferings, remember, before any of those sufferings came, they had to be cleared with God at his throne in heaven. So never forget that. So here are the Jews from 536 B.C. until the Messiah comes, and they are dispersed under various kingdoms, and yet it says, I will be a sanctuary unto you. I'm anticipating this because you would think that the nation of Israel is gone. Nebuchadnezzar comes, destroys Jerusalem, puts an end to the kingdom, and there to be no more. Tell me now, how many kings that are Jews has Israel had to sit upon the throne since Zedekiah, the last in that southern kingdom? Zedekiah was put to death, taken away captive in 536 B.C. How many kings? How many? Exactly. But one is called a king. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the what? Who was he? What was his nationality? What? A what? You don't know. Well, I'll tell you now in anticipation, because that's in the next hour. He was an Idumean, and his mother was an Arabian. And he wasn't king of the Jews. He was a vassal of Rome. You see, in 63, Rome took over. But no king. You have, when the Jews start to come back, you have Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and you have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. But you have no king sitting upon a throne. And it says in Hosea 3 that they're going to abide, and this not only covers what we're talking about now, but it also covers that period until our Savior comes back. They're not going to have a king. And then, after AD 70, they're not going to have a priest, and it says they're not going to have a prophet. So think of that. At first, they had prophets, priests, they had kings, and then after 586, they had no more kings. But thank God, they still had priests, and they still had prophets. But then, finally, in AD 70, they had no prophets, they had no priests, and they had no king as a nation, all gone. And God said, you're going to continue that way for a long time. How long? Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And you will find combined in him a prophet and a priest and a king. Now, the remarkable thing is this, that what was going to happen did not take God by surprise, but he anticipated it and told us about it because he knows the end from the beginning. And so before any of these things happen, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to reign this long. And then he says, Cyrus, and he mentions it by name. You'll find it in Isaiah. He mentions Cyrus by name. And then finally, when you have that he-goat that rises up, you say, why, that's Alexander the Great. Of course. There was one notable horn. That was Alexander the Great. I'll tell you what I can in the time that we have. One notable horn. But then that was broken off. Because in 323, Alexander the Great, who was the greatest conqueror of his day, he died and he had just lived 33 years. And so in 323, Alexander the Great died. That was the great horn that was broken off, but it said four other horns came up in its place. So remember this, that even though the Macedonian, Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon, even though he died at an early age, he had four generals. And you have Ptolemy that took over Egypt, you have Cassander, you have Lysimachus, you have Seleucus. You find all of these generals took over different parts of the world. Ptolemy, Greece, Lysimachus, Thrace, Cassander, Macedonia. You find all of these four horns taking over. And it's most important for this reason. I did not read you everything in the book of Daniel. But you have prophecies in the book of Daniel concerning these periods almost up until the time that the Lord Jesus comes. We have to especially remember that Grecian period because of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I have to tell you this. At times in the scripture, you have something that is historical, but all history has an element of prophecy. When something happens one time, it happened historically, but at the same time, there is a degree of prophecy to it. Let me give you an example. When historically, in Genesis 22, Abraham took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and was to offer him as a sacrifice, what do you think that was a prophecy of? Of course. But it was Abraham and his son. Of course. But all prophecy contains an element of all history contains an element of prophecy. And that is why when we look at Joseph, Joseph was hated by his brethren and sold for 20 pieces of silver. You say, why? The Lord Jesus was hated by his brethren and sold for 30 pieces of silver. Why, of course. And I could go on and on. And that is why I bring to your attention that which is historical. Because, and I just as soon tell you this, in Matthew chapter 24, when they ask him about the temple, the Lord Jesus is talking about that specific temple that Herod had built. But by the time he gets through, he is in the tribulation period. You say, well, how did this happen? It happens over and over again in the Word of God. So as you read history, look for an element of prophecy in it. That way you can understand, and this is what God does. He gives us two things instead of one thing as he records the Word of God. All right, I've told you that some find themselves in the plan of God, just as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 70 descendants of Jacob. And God had them in the promised land, but then he said, I'm going to send you down into Egypt, and you're going to stay there 400 years. He had already said that. And so in like manner, God had his people in the promised land under, in the United Kingdom. You had David and you had Solomon. He had them there. But then God said, I'm through dealing with you in the promised land, and now I'm going to deal with you in the various lands of the world. And just as he said, Jacob's descendants into Egypt, he took his people, Israel, and he scattered them throughout the world. You say, that's a strange way for God to deal. Yes, but that's the way that God does deal, because he has things to teach them in the promised land, and he has things to teach them in foreign land, and he wants conditions historically and intellectually to be a certain way when other events are to come to pass. Just as in the case of Joseph, he wanted conditions. He said, I've got to bring about a famine now, and I have to send Pharaoh a dream, and Joseph has to interpret this dream. He has everything arranged and planned. And so we look at the world, we look at what's happening to us, and we say, there's no rhyme or reason. It's all confusion. I assure you that God has it all planned out, and everything is going to fit into his time frame. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And I promise you that when the fullness of time comes, he's going to send forth his son from heaven. But until then, think of this. Think of those that went down into Egypt at first, the 70, and they were in the land of Goshen and everything was wonderful. But then after that, when another king that knew not Joseph arose and they became slaves, what about those generations? You simply have to learn to live under the conditions and in the place that God has sent you. And that is why I want you to cling to that portion that God says, when I send you to these foreign lands, I will be a sanctuary with you. I will be with you. Now, there are different acts of behavior, different ways that we are to behave at different times in our existence as children of God. Let me give you just this. There's so much, but just this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, the time is shortened, and we that are married are not to be as we are married. We that possess as if we did not possess. You understand? That was the condition of the time then. Now, in like manner, you must see this. Turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Because if I'm in Egypt as a slave, what is to be done? All right. Jeremiah chapter 29. And look at verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders of the captivity, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, here they are. They are scattered. They are in Babylon. What are they to do? God has a message for them under those conditions. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all of the captivity whom I have caused to be carried away captive from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build you houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take you wives, begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply ye here, and be not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, for the Lord caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now, I can't read it all, but you see what God says? He says, I put you there, make the best of it. Now, some in Paul's time, the time is short. If you can do without a wife, don't get married. But God says now, you've been scattered, you've been slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar. What I want you to do is to take these 70 years of captivity, and I want you to enjoy life the best you can in Babylon. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Plant a garden, yes. Get married, have children, bring up your children. And so this is what God is telling us today. We are so excited, we don't know what to do because of the conditions that exist. God says, this is what you're to do. All right, I can only mention the next. Under Cyrus, finally, in 538, the Babylonian period of domination came to an end, and Cyrus comes upon the scene. And what is so beautiful is this. I will show you. Turn to Ezra now, because what Jeremiah wrote was an instruction entirely different from what we're going to read in Ezra, and we'll see why. The 70 years, the period, has come to an end. At times now, we begin at 606, at times 536. So just that period has come to an end. Now, 538, look at verse 1, Ezra 1:1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, do you see Babylon is gone, and Medo-Persia comes upon the scene, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it in writing, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord the God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Isn't that remarkable? God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the house. And God raises up Cyrus and he says, now build me that house. What did Jeremiah tell them to do when they were in Babylon? To settle down, get married, build gardens. Now, it says, the instructions today are, build me a house in Jerusalem. Verse 3, whosoever therefore is among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever is left in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Isn't that remarkable? That God, who could say, you're going to be destroyed, your temple is going to be destroyed, and I'm going to scatter you. Another king rises up, and God says to Cyrus, now tell them this. He says, go and build that temple again. And whereas Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm making you captive, Cyrus, you tell him to go back. Cyrus says, you're free now. You're not slaves anymore. You may go back to Jerusalem. You see the remarkable God that we have? He said, I will be a sanctuary unto you. But now, this is the sad thing. I told you that some of them that were in Babylon endured hard things, but others had made out ever so well for this reason. Would you not think that if you were a captive and you had been a slave and your ancestors had been taken captive and now you have an opportunity to go back to your homeland and you're free, you would go? You say, yes. But a handful, only a handful, returned after Cyrus made them that offer. Isn't that a sad thing? They had learned how to fit in among the nations. The Jews, Israel, is still doing it today. They come in and somehow they get a foothold, and the next thing you know, they are the bankers and people are coming to them to borrow money. They have art. They have music. It was the same way back then. Who was it that was giving the king instruction in Babylon? You say, why Daniel was. And in Egypt, who was it that told Pharaoh what to do? You say, why a Jew, an Israelite named Joseph. Why, of course. And so here, they've made themselves at home, and they say, we don't want to go back. We have no interest in the temple. But thank God, some did. Mostly of the tribe of Judah, some of Benjamin, and a few Levites and the priests. But think now, and this is the challenge to you. If, because of the judgment of God, things happened in your life, if God said, I'm putting that judgment to an end, and now you can go back and serve me and worship me the way that I wanted you to from the very beginning, would you do it? Or are you quite happy in the world where you are? The Bible speaks about earth dwellers. That's the sad thing. And so in Nebuchadnezzar's day, they didn't want to be taken captive, but they were. And now in Cyrus' day, Cyrus says, you can go back. They say, we want to stay where we are. And so some people are like Esau. They despise their birthright. There are some that did return under Ezra, who went back and wanted to serve God, to be the fulfillment of the promises of God. But others had no concern. And it's the same way in the world today. The Lord says he has certain things for his church to do today. Some of you aren't concerned. The world is filled with the denominations, filled with contradictions according to the Word of God. It means nothing to them. And if they have an opportunity to do things God's way, gathered in the name of the Lord, makes no difference to them. I'm quite happy in Babylon, where I am. But I wanted you to have a temple. I wanted you not interested in it that way. I want to do it this way. How sad. So keep that in mind. All right. So they go back and they build the temple. And after they build the temple, they enjoy it. And all continues until 323, when the Greeks come upon the scene. The Greeks in the person of Alexander the Great, and then Cyrus and all of that Medo-Persian influence come to an end, and now the Grecian influence begins. And it continues from 333 until 63 B.C. And what I shall do in the will of God is begin and tell you about that in the next hour, but I want to show you some things right now that are so remarkable. When all of this is happening, before the captivity, and during the captivity, and after the captivity, God had his prophets writing. And when the Israelites would have an experience in this place, a prophet, an author of scripture, would write it down. Listen to this. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat us down and wept. Yea, we hung our harps upon the willows, and we wept. Why? Because they, the foreigners, we in a foreign land, they required of us a song. They said, sing unto us a song of Zion. Do you see all the experiences they're having? And because of that, here is this psalm that is written during the captivity by the rivers of Babylon. Now, in like manner, you'll find that before the captivity, you have magnificent prophecies in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, Jeremiah during the captivity and after the captivity, after the return. But in all of these periods, God is giving prophecies concerning his nation and also concerning his son. And these prophecies are going to be realized, and in the will of God, we're going to start conceivably at 4 B.C. at the next hour, at this end of the Grecian authority. Time is gone. That's all I can tell you. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the way that you are the God of history. We confess that we are unable to see your scheme, your plan, and yet that was told us in advance what it's going to be. And we see that everything that you prophesied in the past has come to pass, and your plans have not been thwarted by Satan, the god of this world, by the world powers. We see, Father, whenever they're conquering the people of God, because you want them conquered, and when they free the people of God, it's because you want them free. So let us understand that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as the water courses, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Let us remember what your son said. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Our times are in thy hand. You are our sanctuary, our God, wherever we are, whether at home with loved ones or scattered to the four winds of the earth. So bless these truths for our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The meeting is over. Amen.